Acts chapter 18. We've been seeing Paul visit different cities, and every city's kind of different. I think one of the stark contrasts was for me when I went to Paris for a 10-hour layover. I was traveling with a few friends because we were going on a 3-week trip to Burkina Faso in Western Africa, and doing a missionary trip, gonna do some pastors' conferences out in the bush. Pretty exciting to do that. But at that time, I'd never been to Paris, so we had a 10-hour layover, so we did all kinds of things. We ran up to the top of the Eiffel Tower. We went through the Louvre, like in a half hour. You're not supposed to do that, but we were like, oh, there's a Mona Lisa, running through there. But, and we had dinner at the American Embassy, McDonald's, because we couldn't afford the restaurants there. But at the time, oh, somebody's got a call. I better get that. Hopefully it's somebody like God talking to you right now. There's no bigger name on the other line, I'm telling you. Go ahead and shut down those phones right now. That'd be great. Make sure you do that. But we then got in our, Air France flight to West Africa. And, it was like 57 degrees there in Paris, which was, nice. But when we got to Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, man, as soon as that airplane door opened, hot, just hot, hot, hot. It was about 120 degrees every day we were there. And it was hot. It was quite an A-B comparison, the beauty of Paris and all that. But the people, I'm just going to be honest with you, they were not very nice to us, especially big white American guy in Paris. They just didn't like me, I think, which I don't blame them. But in Burkina Faso, man, the people were the sweetest people I've met around the world. Like, they're just the kindest. And, man, the church brothers and sisters there were incredible. And I just kind of fell in love with the people. But the place was hard. It was just dusty and hot and barren. It's right at the northern part or southern part of the Sahara Desert. So half of the country's kind of sand and desert. The other half is just getting kind of out of desert. But, starving, disease, all kinds of problems there in Burkina. It had its own beauty, and it was because I think the people. Well, Paul's got that same problem. He's been in Athens, the beautiful city, the artwork, the architecture, the Hellenistic sort of world that Paul saw, no doubt had a beauty to it. But there was also an ugliness to the people in that they were high and mighty, and they thought they were smarter than everybody else. And they were resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw that on Sunday as we did the tale of three cities. Well, we're gonna add a couple more cities to our study this evening as Paul continues his second, we're in the middle of his second missionary journey right now. So as he's been to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, this is where we saw Paul go on his journey. If you're tracking with us on our map, this is where we've been thus far. From Jerusalem all the way over to Athens, where we ended up last week. And now, from Athens, we're going to pick it up kind of where we left off in verse 1. Acts 18:1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." So Corinth is just a hop, skip, and a jump from Athens. This is kind of a fun trip that we make on our Paul's missionary journey trip. It's just a short little drive outside of Athens. You get to Corinth. And Athens and Corinth were kind of interesting competition towns. But in our bus ride, we got off our ship and in Athens, and then we got on a couple buses. And on the way, there's a couple things you just kind of have to see. One is this Corinth Canal. This is an interesting canal. It was one of the longest construction projects. It took like 1,800 years to build it. It started way back in the old days. In fact, this Corinth Canal, they started chiseling away at that with Jewish slaves in 67 AD. Roman Emperor Nero got 6,000 Jewish slaves to start carving this canal. There's bungee jumpers too. That's not me. I would do that if they had a strong enough bungee. But if you don't believe me, I've done all that kind of stuff before. But But all that to say, getting from Athens, you go see that Corinthian canal, and then you get into the ancient ruins of Corinth. It's an amazing ruin, and there's so many things there that are fun to see. And we spent quite a bit of time there at Corinth because a lot of the Bible comes to life in Corinth. And you just get the sense, wow, this really happened right here. We're sitting kind of in the middle of ancient ruins of Athens, doing a little Bible study there, probably talking about Acts chapter 18, right there. It's kind of fun doing a Bible study right where it happened, I have to just say. Did I tell you it was hot on this trip? It was really, really hot. So if you're sad you didn't go on this trip, you might actually be really thankful you're watching it from the comfort of our sanctuary here. But they did all the worship way up on the top of that cliff at Corinth. That was like the temples and the worship stuff. But down low, this is where the main city would be. But in Paul's day, Corinth was a commercial center, two harbors. It had long been a rival to its neighbor city, Athens. Athens and Corinth were sort of rivals. It was a city of remarkable reputation for loose living and especially sexual immorality. In classical Greek, to act like a Corinthian meant to practice fornication. A Corinthian companion meant a prostitute. This sexual immorality is permitted under the widely popular worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus. And in 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against Rome and was brutally destroyed by the Roman armies. It lay in ruin for 100 years after it rebelled against Rome. 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt this city. So right about 46 BC, they rebuilt the city and made it better than new. So by the time of Christ, by the time of Paul, it was kind of in its glory once again, reestablished its former glory as a center for trade, but also for immoral worship, immorality of every sort. One ancient writer described Corinth as a town where none but the tough could survive. So it was very Hellenistic, but it was also kind of a bad place to be because of its sin and debauchery, sort of like Portland. But you know, Athens, by the way, was more of a place of worshiping of the mind, you know, intellectually, philosophically, sort of like a college town, I think feels different than a regular town, maybe Eugene versus, Beaverton or whatever. Like, there's different feel in college towns. And there's kind of an academic sort of thing, but also is sinful in its own way. But Corinth is a worship of the body, not as much of the mind, where it was sexual pleasure, sexual impurity. Portland kind of has it covered. We have our academia with our schools, but are also Portland with its, most strip clubs than any other city in our country, Portland, Oregon. We have human trafficking. We're at one of the top of those lists as well, sad to say. But Paul's going to have a different reception from the Corinthians than what he had at Athens that we saw on Sunday. So let's take a look back to verse 2. It says in verse 2, so Paul, when he went there to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul here, in the first few verses, we meet the dynamic duo, this amazing couple of the Bible, maybe one of the more impressive couples. They always are named together, husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. They were at this time for sure Christians. Some believe it's possible that Paul led them both to Jesus as they worked together as tent makers. The word tent maker, by the way, if you look it up in the Greek, it's an interesting word. It's skenapoios, which means a tent maker or one that works with leather. It could go either way. A lot of people have landed on the tent maker one, but if you look up the word, it's kind of a toss up. Whether it was maybe they did both. Maybe they worked with stitching of canvas and tents as well as leather and stuff like that. But kind of interesting. Paul, he goes to Corinth and he literally gets a job making tents. and working with leather, and he finds Aquila and Priscilla ministering together. Now, who are these couple? Well, Priscilla, the name Priscilla, is a diminutive form of Prisca. You say, well, who cares about that? Well, it's one of the great families of Rome, Prisca, which is kind of important to know. That most scholars believe that Prisca or Priscilla was probably related to the family of Rome in some way, which would make her kind of an important person. It's kind of interesting. In half the mentions of the New Testament, this married couple, Priscilla's name is written first, which is unusual because it was a girl being listed first. Normally, in those times, they'd mention the man first, but it seems that maybe she was the one who the Lord was using mightily. They were volunteers. This is something you should know about them. They weren't paid full-time employees. They were people that had a job that helped Paul with the ministry, which is such a cool thing. I love that. We see that at Athey Creek. We have a staff here, a large church with a pretty large... Our staff is actually small compared to the size of our church, if you kind of know about those kinds of things. And the reason we have that is because Athey Creek has so many Aquila and Priscillas. We have so many volunteer people who take on heavy-duty responsibilities, and they do that for free. It's an amazing thing, our volunteer teams who do stuff here at Athey. I'm so thankful for them. Most of us started as volunteers. I started as a volunteer, did that for years, and then eventually became a full-time church-paid staff. Now you say, well, that's not even biblical. See, Paul, you'll hear people get all mad about this today. These pastors making money. Now, if you're Ken Copeland, you're abusing, obviously, and he's a wacko, and he's making millions and millions, probably billions. And those prosperity preachers and those that are making billions of dollars, that's wacko. That should be condemned, and it should be. You know, Crethro Dollar with his, you know, multiple jets and all that stuff. That's just wacko. But some people are taking that, seeing those guys, and they're kind of going, saying, you know, pastors should not be paid. What's interesting is Paul was paid most of the time to do the work that he was doing, and supported by other churches. I'll even show you that tonight. But in this case, he did a season of tent making. And there's a reason. He even tells us why he did that for a season. Instead of, you know, receiving pay for the work he was doing, he actually, you know, a guy's got to live. But he also had a reason why he went and resorted to tent making instead of receiving funds to do the work of the ministry. So I am thankful for that. By the way, when I started Athey Creek, we moved from Southern Oregon, and I didn't want to be a burden on our beginning church, to some financial burden as we were just starting. So I came up here and interviewed for jobs. I had a teaching credential. I could teach, you know, school, and had a little background in some athletic type stuff. So I got hired locally before we even moved up. I came up and interviewed, got hired at a school here to be the teacher and also the athletic director for that little middle school. I was ready to roll. I was going to do that because I kind of liked the idea of not being that burden. But before I even really got things going here at Athey Creek, we had a small group of leaders in our church. They were kind of the beginning elders at that time. They said, Brett, we just feel it's on our heart that you should not take that job. And we want you to be full-time committed to planting this church. And I had to pray about that. I already had my mind made up. I was going to go teach and do school and do the ministry at the same time. But that, you know, we prayed about it, and we decided to go with it, which was kind of a leap of faith. We didn't have money for that. I still had, you know, we had three kids and had to, you know, feed them and take care of them. And we weren't sure if it was going to work out. I could be flipping burgers at McDonald's if, you know, I wasn't sure what was going to happen. But man, the Lord has been faithful from day one here at Athey Creek. The Lord's been faithful and provided for my family beautifully and amazingly, and to see the staff that we have now and just the way the Lord provides. And I'm thankful our governing elder board cares about paying our staff well. One thing you should know, if you work at Athey Creek, we don't make our ministry people suffer. Now, there's websites and social media out there that say your staff should suffer because they're in the ministry, suffering for the Savior. There are situations where in ministry, we've had to, Debbie and I had to sort of suffer for quite a few years before we were here. You know, there were times beans and rice, that was top ramen. We lived on top ramen because we were broke and it was, you know, minimum wage kind of thing in ministry. But I really love how our leadership kind of says, whatever that person could do out in the world, secular world, if they could go get a job with A, B, C, or D, we kind of feel like they should be paid that the what they're worth here, what they get out there. There's no reason a person should be docked, in our opinion, for being on staff at a church because they're working in the ministry, suffering, and they shouldn't be able to feed their families and stuff like that. That's kind of just something I wanted to share with you guys, not because that doesn't come from me. That comes from our governing board of guys that want to see us be able to hire good people and keep them, retain them. That's one of the sad things about churches. If you're watching online, you're wondering why your church is not flourishing and things, if you have a through the Bible solid church and you're wondering what's going on, one thing you might want to look at is, are you paying your people well enough to actually let them survive so that you can get good staff and team that can do things of like that are like a really good work. I've seen that. I see poor churches struggling, you know. I'm just going to say it, Christian schools. Some people might, why don't we have the best teachers in Christian schools? And I'm going to say, we have Christian schools that are local that have really good teachers, but they don't pay, the Christian schools can't pay their teachers enough. That's the bummer. You know, most Christian schools cannot pay a working wage salary where you can pay the bills. That's unfortunate. And so I just kind of feel that I'm just really blessed that's kind of the philosophy here at Athey. Now, the workman's worthy of his hire. The Bible talks about that, and there's other reasons why we believe that. We'll get into that as we get further into the New Testament, because this stuff is going to come up about payment and stuff like that. But this is one area where it comes up, where why does Paul go from receiving money from the Jerusalem and from other churches to keep his ministry going, when suddenly he starts working for the tent making thing? There's a reason here. We'll get into that. But as we kind of get to that in a second, why did Aquila and Priscilla move, it seems, from Rome to be here? This story, what happened that they would go to Corinth? Well, there's actually a time in history. It was verse 2 tells us here, because Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote that Claudius banished the Jews from Rome because there was a sect of Jews indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. Now, the problem with that, that's an ancient inscription they found of why they drove the Jews. But nobody knows who Crestus is. There have been many attempts to explain who Crestus was and that these Jews were causing an uprising about Crestus. But likely a solution that Suetonius refers to is that Crestus is really speaking of the Christ, Jesus. So there was Jews being stirred up in Rome, and there was constant riots because of this Crestus. But writing some 70 years after the events, it had the name somewhat mixed up. That's what Suetonius says. So it seems that the expulsion might have had to do with when they kicked all the Jews out of Rome, it might have had to do with the word of Jesus Christ reaching Rome. Some say this is interesting because it's before Paul even went to Rome. And some argue that that Rome had already had word of Jesus even before Paul gets there. We always kind of think in our mind's eye, Paul was the guy who first brought Jesus to Rome. Maybe he was. But there are possibilities where, and one of those things that's interesting is Aquila and Priscilla were one of those that were kicked out of Rome by this Roman Claudius. And so some would argue that Aquila and Priscilla were Christians before they went to Corinth, which is kind of an interesting idea. But nonetheless, for sure, Aquila and Priscilla are amazing Christian people. Whether they accepted Christ in Rome earlier than Paul or by the preaching of Paul while they were making tents in their little tent shop, we don't know for sure. But those are just some interesting things. Do you guys like that kind of stuff? I love that kind of stuff. I'm sorry if I'm boring you with history, but I think it's really interesting stuff. Well, the chronology is often tricky in this matter, but it seems that this expulsion of the Jews of Rome occurred around AD 49. So that's kind of an interesting time period when you think about Paul and his ministry. But Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, helped them make tents, and he would only preach, it says here, in the synagogues during the weekends. In fact, chapter 18, verse 3, you know, when it says, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, but for by their occupation, they were tent makers. ESV says, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for, they were also tent makers by trade. So why was Paul here working in tent making? We don't see him do this in any of the other cities he visits. What's different about the Corinthian church? Well, would you keep your finger here and flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Just turn to the right, maybe an eighth of an inch in your New Testament, and you'll get to 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul actually, in sort of a mouthful of words, tells us why he goes to tent making. You have to kind of put the pieces together here, which makes it kind of interesting. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start in verse 9. It says, verse 9, and when I was present with you, Corinthian church, and wanted, or was needy, needing food and money, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now, Achaia is another word for the Corinthian people. Verse 11, wherefore, or why do I not take payment from you? Because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be bound, or may be found, even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, disguised is the literal word there, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. What's going on here? Well, you know, Paul's saying, I have not taken one penny from you, he said, and I won't ever. That's what he's saying there when he said, I've not taken money and I never will. He said, I've worked. He worked as a tent maker to pay his bills. And anything else he needed then was supplied by Macedonia. Now, who were the ones in Macedonia that were probably helping fund Paul's journeys? The people, okay, somebody said it, Silas, yes. The people of Philippi or Macedonia, where he was up in Philippi. Remember he was up there? And they actually were sending, remember Paul came down first and then these guys came, Silas and the guys came down and probably brought money to support Paul. So that's why he says here in verse 9, he says, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. So he wasn't taking money from them. Why? Because there were a bunch of false teachers that were claiming to be apostles, but were not. They were rascals, sort of masquerading, and they were asking for money. They were asking for money. This is what Kenneth Copeland does. This is what, what's the name of Trump's religious advisor? Paula White. That's what Paula White does. They ask for money. They're charlatans. They're you know, this, I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings, but she's just not within the realm of Christian faith. She's really not. She's a spiritual, person who likes to get a lot of money. She actually said T.D. Jakes is her mentor, you know, if you know about that. It's kind of like, ouch. But all that to say, this is what's going on. They go around masquerading as Christians, giving Christians a bad name, preachers, apostles, you know, in this time, Paul said, I don't want to appear like them at all. So Paul says, and not only that, the Corinthians had a tendency to say, oh, you're just wanting money from us. So they were kind of a rascally church themselves. And so Paul said, I'm not going to be chargeable to you. I'm not going to ask for money from you guys because you guys have misconstrued that, as well as the false apostles that aren't real, but they're from Satan. So all that to say, I think it's cool that Paul had a tent-making skill to go back on. I think every pastor should have that, a tent-making skill is what we call that in ministry terms. You know, Paul was able to say, I can go to tent-making if I have to. I can do other things. Sometimes I think pastors that go to seminary and just have a religious degree, they've got no other skills. Who knows? You know, things could get in the way. I could see a time where, persecution happens in America, where the church will no longer be able to have a big staff or, you know, paid pastors and stuff. Like there could be a day where literally we'll have to kind of fend for ourselves. And man, I'd want all of us to be able to fall back and try to be a part of the solution and not just taking, in that way. So there is something to that. If you're thinking of being in the ministry, I think it's good to have a tent making skill. I love how Paul can employ that when he wants to. That's pretty cool. But Paul, no doubt, an intellectual giant, he gets to busy sewing up leather. I think that's kind of cool. So the people of Corinth couldn't accuse him for being there for the money and what have you. Kind of a big deal, if you ask me. Well, back to Acts chapter 18. We pick it up there in verse 5. And then it says, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this is controversial. We're already in a controversy, and you might say, I don't see any controversy here. Well, the translation from the Greek is a little hard, but in the King James, it says Paul, was sort of like, the idea is he started in first gear until Silas and Timothy were there, and then he started to get into it a little more. Like suddenly because they were there, it's like he got sort of empowered to go and really preach because he was only doing it for a while. But and some people say that could be the case, some scholars. But others believe that part of this was that Paul was tent making, so he could only preach on the Sabbath. And then when Silas and Timothy showed up, they brought money from Macedonia. Remember the scripture we just read in 1 Corinthians? How that actually worked out. I mean, 2 Corinthians 11. We saw how they brought some money. Now, interesting that these guys, why does Paul suddenly kick it into next gear? Probably because those two guys bring the money and he's no longer working full-time as a tent maker. He's back to it. And that's why it says he goes and pressed into the spirit, testifies to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So this is kind of cool. Other translations make it a little easier to understand. I think it's the NIV. They get the win on this translation, if you ask me. Verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. That's Acts 18:5 in the New International Version. So that's kind of the idea. So Paul's unable to go full-time until Silas and Timothy get there, which is kind of cool. But all that to say, what is he preaching? He's preaching to the Jews. Notice that he's not preaching to the Gentiles. Mark that. But he was preaching to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah or was the Christ, as it says in the King James. So what do you think the Jews did when he starts preaching that Jesus is the Christ? Well, it says in verse 6, it says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul's saying, from now on, I'm not going to talk to the Jews anymore. Now, question, should Paul, this is the controversy I was talking about earlier, should Paul have been talking to the Jews at all? Some say he could preach to whoever he wants to. I get that. But there is an argument that's pretty legit that says Paul was supposed to be the minister to the Gentiles. Let me remind you a little bit about that. Who is Paul supposed to be preaching to? Well, Acts chapter 13, let's take a little look at that one. Verse 46, it says, this is several chapters ago. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, the Jews, and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then look at verse 47. This is interesting. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee, Paul, to be a light for the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. It's almost like Paul's admitting God gave him a directive saying, Paul, you're not, I know you're a Jew's Jew. You're a Pharisee of Pharisees. You have a heart for the Jewish people, but that's not who you're supposed to be ministering to. You're supposed to be all about the Gentiles. And because you're gonna do that, Paul, you're gonna reach the gospel to the ends of the world, even Portland, Oregon. Eventually it would make it to that far, which is pretty amazing. And that was Paul's calling. So would Paul's ministry, here's a question just to think about. I don't know if I know the answer. Would Paul's ministry have been a little easier? Not so many hard times and stonings and all the troubles he had, letting down in a basket. Remember that? We talked about that. If he just did what he was supposed to do, preach to the Gentiles, instead of sneaking into some synagogue and trying to preach to the Jews again. I mean, that's something you could make an argument. Like maybe his way was so hard because he really wasn't doing exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. There's a whole argument about that I think is interesting. But I'll leave that with you, whether you think Paul should have just stuck with the Gentiles or did what he did where he really would go to the Jews over and over again. And every time he'd go to the Jews, he'd get beat up, stoned, let down in a basket, whipped. He ended up with all kinds of trouble. But in this case, here in Acts 18, what did the Jews do when he started preaching to them in their synagogue? Verse 6 says, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. It means basically they opposed Paul and Silas and blasphemed what they were saying. Now this is, by the way, kind of an indirect declaration of the deity of Jesus. Did you see that? This is, a lot of people miss this kind of stuff, but I want you to see it. What do you mean indirect declaration of the deity of Jesus? Verse 5 says that he was pronouncing, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And then they opposed themselves and blasphemed. That means to speak against, and it means to speak against God. So, most scholars think this is a declaration of the deity of Christ because someone can only really blaspheme God. And Jesus was the topic of discussion there. So there's kind of an interesting thing there. Now, what did Paul do? Interesting cultural thing that we don't do. I don't think we do it, but he shook his garment. Now, why did they do that? If you look it up, he was in the synagogue and they had a lot of weird, even in the Middle East today, like if they take off the shoe and start throwing them at you, that's the biggest insult you could ever have. Or even sitting, if you're in some of those countries and you're sitting and you cross your legs and the bottom of your foot is facing someone, that is the worst insult you could ever do to someone. It's like, there's weird things like that. I've had to be careful in the country of Jordan because I'm always giving people thumbs up and A-OK symbols and stuff. And when you're in Jordan, do you know what this means? It means, I want to kill you. That's what that means in Jordan. And guess what? If somebody goes like this, and then you go like this on your beard, does anybody know what that means? It means bring it on. So if you go like, hey, I'm okay, you're like, oh, great. It's like, you're gonna be in a fight. You just didn't know that. Well, in ancient times, to shake off your garments, it was like if there was, like Paul went into the synagogue, and they rejected him and blasphemed. And so the idea is you figuratively shake off the dust from the synagogue, any dirt that got on you from the synagogue, shake it off and get out of there. And just it was a way of saying, kind of like, I'm done with this. It was a dramatic, one commentary said, it's a dramatic way of expressing his rejection of their rejection. Paul was certainly capable of a dramatic and vivid demonstrations of his message. So like literally shake it off and just get going. That's what Paul did there. Well, verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. He goes and stays with a guy that's house is attached to the synagogue. That's kind of funny. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So these are the Gentiles for the most part we're talking about now. These are the Gentiles of Corinth. And Crispus was one of the few Corinth men in Corinth who Paul actually personally baptized. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Paul didn't personally baptize a lot of people. He left that to other people. But he did personally baptize Crispus, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:14. So Paul moves in to Justus's house, right next to the synagogue, with focusing on the Gentiles. Is God done with the Jews? Is Paul gonna be really done with the Jews this time? No. While he's focusing on the Gentiles, I think it's funny that he says, I'm gonna move my house right next to the synagogue. I think that's kind of funny. Paul, Romans chapter 11, let me just remind you what Paul talks about there. About Gentiles and our attitude toward Jews. He says in Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, speaking of the Jews, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy, could Paul have been moving into the synagogue right next door just to provoke the Jews to jealousy? Like that's what Paul's saying here. I'll tell you what that means in a second, but he goes on in verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, this is Paul admitting, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. The reason Paul is focusing on the Gentiles in his mind is so that the Jews will be provoked to jealousy, sort of an indirect way for Jews perhaps to be saved. They wouldn't listen to him preach. But you might say, well, Brett, why would a Jew be jealous of a Gentile? I think there's one word that answers that question. The word is grace. Saved by grace. The Jews, they were, in their mind, they were saved by keeping of the law of Moses, which nobody ever did. Nobody was ever saved by the keeping of the law. Here's these Gentile believers rejoicing and the Lord's moving and the Holy Spirit's moving. There's obvious power and miracles. And meanwhile, the Jews are watching. They didn't need to be circumcised. The Gentiles didn't need to keep the traditions or the feasts or the festivals, but they're still saved. And there's evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of provoking to jealousy. And by the way, that word from Romans 11 is not only to Paul's day, but it's to our day. There's still the thing where we as Gentiles can and should provoke Jewish people to jealousy in a nice way, not in a bad way. You know, I see that from time to time. When we go to Israel, it's amazing to talk to Jewish people there. I remember we were eating at this great little, several of us went into a Jewish, it was a restaurant that was really cool at the Shuk Market. And they had this big bread oven, and they'd stick this flat bread up against the roof of the oven. It would stick there and just cook. It was the best bread ever. And then they fill it with all kinds of delicious things. But we were eating there, and it was kind of cool because it's where the Jews go for dinner. It wasn't a tourist place. And there was a bunch of IDF soldiers in there. There was some old guys dancing, celebrating some birthdays. They're having a great time in there. But this one particular moment, we all kind of walked out. Oh, that was a great meal. We were all just like, what a cool restaurant, you know? And then some of the IDF soldiers came out right after us. And this one girl said, pardon me, you know, in a broken English, mostly speaking kind of from a Hebrew sort of, you know, accent. She started, I have something to say to you. And I was thinking, wow, this is interesting. She's going to talk to our Athey Creek group. And we were there at that particular time when there were dangerous bombs going off, missiles flying over the borders. And she started weeping. And she said, I just want to thank you Americans for your supporting Israel. And we don't know why you even, like she was like, we don't even know why you come here. But we know that you love us for some reason. And we just want to thank you. And they literally in tears with their M16 rifles were just sitting there saying, thank you. And it was like, it was kind of like, it moved us to tears because it was such a special moment. But we realized it was a little bit of that. They're wondering, why do these American Christians love us? And what are they doing here? And it just gave us an opportunity to sort of try to, in a way, in a sort of a beautiful way, provoke people to jealousy. That's sort of what we see. Was anybody there with me that's here tonight? Yeah, a couple of you guys, yeah, were there. That was a moving moment. Well, be that as it may, verse 9, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Boy, I love this. This is so amazing. What this tells me is Paul, who I think is, wow, fearless. Wouldn't you say fearless is kind of a word for Paul? Remember, they stoned him to death outside of Lystra, and he got up and went right back into the city. Do you guys remember that? Do you think courage is a word that describes Paul? As I read it, yes. But this gives me a little snapshot. The Lord gives vision to Paul, and it's not go to the Macedonian man or go preach the gospel here or there. It's just like the vision is don't be afraid, Paul, but speak. Don't hold your peace, for I am with thee. No man shall hurt you. Like, I would have thought this is totally unnecessary for Paul, but what this tells me is Paul had moments of times when he was feeling a little bit like afraid to speak, afraid to go do what he was always doing. And I think this kind of reminds us that Paul had like fears you and I have. He just pushed through and went over that. Once in a while, I get people that come up, and I take this as a compliment, I suppose, when people say, "Brett, you just say things that, man," I've had people say, "Brett, you're fearless. You talk about stuff that gets you into trouble." And I think that everybody that's impressed with that, if they really knew what was going on, I'm just not smart enough to know what gets me in trouble. I really, like, people say, I say, "What did I say that was bold?" And I have no idea, honestly. I'm like, "What did I say that was so brave?" But actually, you know, it's funny. I think some of us, maybe you're wired that way to just kind of speak the truth. And some of us are wired that way, and we have to be careful to reel in things. It's speaking a little too much truth, if you know what I mean, where you're saying things that are maybe not even loving or caring. But I love how Paul, had to be encouraged. I wonder if the church was not flourishing as much as he wanted in Corinth. And that's why the Lord said to him, "Hey, I am with thee. And guess what? I have many people in this city that are coming to know me." Like, he had to tell Paul, "Chill out, buddy. There's people coming to know me in this city." Remember Elijah the prophet? He said, "I alone am the only prophet of the Lord." And the Lord had to come back later. "No, there's hundreds of prophets. You think you're the only one," you know? And that's what he's doing here with Paul. So he after getting this little word of encouragement, he goes for 1.5 years teaching the word of God among them. Don't you love that? Well, verse 12. "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia," which is the Corinth. Remember, Achaia is Corinth. "The Jews made insurrection on January 6th. No, just kidding. Sorry. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Some of your Bibles say Bema seat. Which one is it? We'll get into that here in a second. The judgment seat, verse 13, "saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat." Paul didn't even have to open his mouth. The Jews say, "This guy, Paul, is not teaching the correct Judaism and not keeping the law." And Gallio's response was, "I could care less. Whatever. Get out of here. Stop bothering me." That's a modern translation right there. Now, historically, from this moment on, Romans did view, by the way, Christianity as another, another religion. The Romans largely viewed at this point Christianity as a sect of Judaism. Did you know that? That's kind of an interesting part of the Roman understanding at this time. So this guy, Gallio, is like, "Yeah, whatever, you Jews deal with your stuff. I don't care about that stuff." The first thing we should know, we did come to something that's kind of important. They brought these guys, the Jews brought Paul to this place in Corinth called the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat. And this is where the word Bema or Bema comes from. It's a raised place mounted by steps, a tribunal, official seat of a judge. In the Corinthian cities and others, there would be this raised up area. And I have a picture. This is one of the fun things we visit in Corinth, because the Bema seat is the foundation still there, which is still cool. Of the very Bema seat where Paul was, and let me show you a picture. This is it right there. Now you say, well, that's not very impressive, but that's just a wall. But you have to understand, no, that's like a big stage. And there's inscriptions on these stones that talk about when this Bema seat was built and all this stuff. It's very clearly a Bema seat. Let me show you an artist rendering of what that would have looked like during Paul's time. It'd be plastered over the stone rock, very ornate. And that this is where trials in the city center would happen, so that the people could gather around and see what's being done in sort of a justice kind of way. So this whole guy, Gallio, responded to the Jews. They were bringing their complaint, and Gallio, and they did that from this Bema seat, or there would be a big judgment seat up there. Now, when we went there, there's some Athey Creekers walking all over the Bema seat. Because it was really fun. It was a fun place to see. And you even see the Greek word bema there, which the Bible talks about what the Bema seat judgment is. It's something that was real in those days, but there's a Bema seat judgment of Christ. The Bible talks about that. And this is from the top of the Bema, and some of the old rocks and pillars that were actually there to be decorative. And there's inscriptions on these rocks. It's hard to see, but it's pretty cool seeing this very same place where Paul would have been brought by these Jews to the Bema seat. But it's a place to give judgment. So when the Bible talks about the Bema seat judgment of Christ, remember there's three main judgments, if you would, but in the Bible, the one that's scariest is the great white throne judgment. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're gonna be judged before God once and for all. And those who fail that judgment, which will be all the people that go to the judgment, the great white throne, they will go to hell, Gehenna, the place of outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You don't wanna be there. If you're a Christian, you won't be at the great white throne judgment. You will be at the Bema seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, as they call it. What happens there? Well, that you have to look at 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made known or manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day? The day of the Bema seat judgment of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Is it a good work or is it a bad work? See, you're not gonna be judged whether you're saved or not. The Bema seat is reserved for those who are saved and are gonna go to heaven. But we are gonna be judged for the works that we do, good works or bad works. And that's this Bema seat judgment. And then it goes on in verse 14, if any man's work abide or last, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So the person's saved, but the works that he did are burnt. Do you ever wonder what that's gonna look like for you? You get up to heaven and you know, you say, okay, here's your work. Let's try it in the fire, you know? And her Sunday school teaching, it's gone. Why, Lord, I was teaching Sunday school. Yeah, but you signed up because there were pretty girls teaching in there and you just wanted to hang out with the pretty girls and they were for the children. The Lord saw your intention. Let's check your tithing. Tithing, it's gone. Lord, I gave money into the plate. Yeah, but you were wanting people to see as you were putting the money in and hoping people think you're awesome because you were like, the Lord sees through our motives, our sinful attitudes and all that. This is the Bema seat that's gonna try our rewards. Now, some of you are like, man, I don't care about that. As long as I get into heaven, that's all I care about. Who wants rewards? I don't care, as long as I'm in heaven. I get that, but I think we're gonna be shocked that whatever rewards there are, it's gonna affect who we are and what we do in eternity. The Bible implies that in so many ways. We'll get into that in further discussions when we get into 1 Corinthians. talking in depth about the Bema seat. But I think everybody's going to be happy in heaven, but you'll want to know that you did stuff that actually has measurement in eternity. And that's going to be a payoff of some kind. No one's going to be bummed in heaven, but I think we'll be given different responsibilities and different assignments based on how we lived our lives here on this earth. And that's why works are important. They're not what saves you, but our works will be judged at the Bema seat of Christ. So this story introduces the Bema seat to us in kind of a fun way, but we'll get back to that. But verse 17, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him, therefore, before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Gallio's like, yeah, whatever. You can beat whoever you want. Now, what did the Jews do? The Jews got dissed by Gallio. So what do? They grab the ruler of the synagogue, a guy named Sosthenes, and say, well, let's beat him. If we can't condemn Paul, then we're gonna beat Sosthenes. Now, why Sosthenes? We don't know. Maybe it's because Sosthenes didn't present a good enough case to Gallio to get his attention. So they're like, he failed us, so beat him. So they beat the guy to a pulp. Now, you say, well, what? Well, poor Sosthenes, he's a Jew who's part of the bad guys and they got beat. What should we care? Well, interesting, there's a little verse tucked away in 1 Corinthians 1:1, where Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. What's cool about this is after Sosthenes was beaten, most scholars believe Sosthenes turned and said, I'm gonna become a Christian, possibly saved after the Jews beat him. It's funny how beatings can sometimes turn into blessings. You know, maybe Sosthenes realized who his real friends were. Once they beat him, he's like, well, I'm not gonna be part of that group anymore, those Jews that hate Paul. Maybe Paul's a nice guy. And he went and met Paul and maybe Paul shared the gospel. But we know that Sosthenes is saved in this, which is kind of cool. Some of you were saved that way. Before you were saved, you were beat down and you realized your friends were not what they all claimed to be. One guy that's part of our fellowship, I love, a great dude in our church. He's been a Christian now for years, but when I first met him, he was just coming out of the homosexual community, and he was a big name, big guy, traveled the world with and in homosexual circles, and it was, you know, the big 80s and 90s where he was moving with the big gay people all over the world, and that was his world. And he thought they were his closest friends right up until he got HIV. And back in those days, you know, HIV, you know, was a death sentence. And once he got the HIV, that whole homosexual community hated him. And he got totally like kind of freaked out by the whole thing. He suddenly had no friends. Nobody cared about him. He ended up moving to like, I think it was South America, just to get away from all that and just kind of. But it was somewhere in there, the Lord just started to stir his heart where he realized that his whole lifestyle, his chosen lifestyle, whether the world wants to admit that or not, he realized that he chose the wrong group and they didn't love him. It's funny how they embraced him as long as he was really part of the, you know, the narrative that they wanted to be the narrative. But as soon as he didn't fit the narrative that they wanted to be out there, they axed him. It would be the Christians that would come around him and love him and bring him in. And he got saved and to this day is walking soundly with the Lord and is not walking in that, you know, sinful behavior. It's sometimes your life kind of, you get beat up first only to realize that your true friends are gonna be the people who love Christ. I hope there's more people that come to Christ. When the world beats you up, you might want to think about coming to Jesus because that's where your real family is. Well, that's what happened. Well, verse 18 of chapter 18. And Paul, after this tarried there yet a good while. So he's spending a lot of time here in this town. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Chantria, for he had a vow. Now, there's all kinds of debate. What kind of vow? That he wasn't cutting his hair. It's funny because what did he look like? I don't know, but church tradition says he was bald. So did he have the cul-de-sac thing going on, you know, where it was like really long on the sides and shiny up on top? I don't know, but he grew his hair out long. But excuse me, we know it was a vow. Now, some people say it was a Nazarite vow, and you say, well, then he couldn't have had wine, couldn't have touched any dead thing. You guys didn't know the Samson story. But do you understand the Nazarite vow could be done in Jewish tradition in two ways? One, a lifelong Nazarite vow, like Samson, maybe like John the Baptist. Some claim that he was a lifelong Nazarite. But there was also sort of a temporary Nazarite vow that someone could make. But some scholars say this was not a Nazarite vow that Paul made. And the reason why is because the Nazarite vow was to be made in Judea. It was like a geographical thing that you would do as well. So they say this couldn't have been a Nazarite vow. Then what kind of vow was it? Maybe some say because of the work the Lord was doing in Corinth, he sort of made a vow to the Lord in thanksgiving that the Lord was working and using him, that he was just not going to cut his hair as long as he was there serving in that way. Some people make a big deal out of that. I don't think it's a big deal, but he let his hair grow long. And so now before he's going to go back to Jerusalem, he gets his hair cut, which is kind of interesting. Some say Matt Nazarite vow. You can look that up and study that more on your own. Well, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not. Verse 21, but bade them farewell. Now, before we read on, verse 19, we see Paul travel a long way back east to what we know as modern day Turkey. So we last saw him hanging out in Corinth for a long time. Then he did the big journey by the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. Now, this is one of my favorite stops on our tour. Ephesus was a gigantic city, huge center of commerce. This is the ship that we sailed on, not too shabby, 178th Creekers. It was our ship. We got to pull up the sails and steer it and do the whole thing. It was quite an amazing journey. This is exactly where we were sailing to Ephesus, the same seas, and just a beautiful journey. And I can't even speak enough of it. It's kind of cool because we just got back last summer and here we are in Acts and all this. This is Kusadasi, Turkey, where our ship took port. And then we got off the ship and then got on a couple buses and went straight to Ephesus. This is the small theater in Ephesus. There's a giant one we'll show you in a second. Ephesus is one of the most, it truly is one of the most excellent archaeological ruins in the whole world. In all the world, there's Nike, the goddess of Portland, victory. They had that all over Ephesus. And Nike was a god they worshiped. But there's main streets that are still, that's one of the main streets of Ephesus, and it's still intact the way it was in Paul's day. And it's just kind of an amazing dig. Paul would seem to focus on the population centers. That's where he focused his effort. He wanted to reach as many people as he could. So he stopped and did a lot. There's a bunch of 80 Creekers. Did I say it was hot? John and the gang there. Now we're going up into this amazing part of Ephesus is the rich people. This is the Lake Oswego of Ephesus. These are houses in Ephesus, and they're all kind of attached to one another, but they have frescoes and they're still hanging on the walls. By the way, see that list right there that's written in Greek? That is a shopping list of a guy. You'd be shocked what it says. It says, buy oats, get a goat, stop and sleep with a prostitute. Seriously, a temple prostitute. Like, it's on his list of things to do that day. That's Nike, the goddess, on somebody's fireplace mantle in their Ephesus house. Like, it's an amazing, these are houses that were amazingly preserved. They were all underground, and they unearthed all these mosaic floors. It's just an incredible ruin. That big substructure there is called the library in Ephesus. It was a major center of the Ephesus, and some of the statues still are there the way they were in Paul's day. But Paul would preach there, and really he would be like the only guy preaching, and the whole city turned over to Christ. Like, it's really an amazing thing that happened there in Ephesus, where everybody gets saved. And we're gonna read later in Acts, there was quite a stir because Paul saved so many people. There's a huge theater we're walking up to there, giant. And there's gonna be a riot there we're gonna talk about later on in a few chapters. But all that to say, Ephesus is an amazing place. And this is where Paul's first touching down there, which is a big deal. Well, what does he do there? Verse 19 tells us he entered into and reasoned with the synagogue of the Jews. And it says, verse 21, but he bade them farewell, saying, by all means, keep this feast and come in Jerusalem. I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he's gonna come back to Ephesus. We'll get that later. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, some of you are getting a little confused. If he went to Caesarea, that's Caesarea Maritima for you that have been to Israel. We spent time there on our Israel trips. So now he's back in the land of Israel at Caesarea Maritima, the major Roman port in Israel. But then it says he went down to Antioch of Syria. You say, that's up to Antioch. Well, you have to remember when you're a Jew, everything is from the Jerusalem, altitude-wise. So if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. If you're going to any other place, you're going down to. So that's why the Bible says that. That's something you should note. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he'd gone up, that is to Jerusalem, and then saluted the church that's there, and then he went down to Antioch, back up to Syria is what we would say. Are you guys with me on that? It's not a mistake. It's to this day, they say that in Israel. We're going up to Jerusalem, and you could be, it's because Jerusalem, by the way, is above 3,000 feet above sea level. Everything else is lower than that. Well, so they go from those Ephesus to Antioch. And by the way, that concludes, we've just now concluded Paul's second missionary journey. A few more verses, then we'll call it an evening. Verse 23, it says, and after he had spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Pergia in order strengthening all the disciples. So this is, going from, journey. This is now beginning Paul's third missionary journey. So remember, there's three journeys. Beginning Paul's third missionary journey, we start there from Antioch of Syria. That's where we left off. And then he goes back to Ephesus, but also these other places. They're all kind of places that he would go on this third missionary journey. And see how he kind of went without going in the boat. This time he went across land to Ephesus on the third missionary journey. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, what's going on here? We've got this new guy in the story, Apollos, and he knows the word, that is the Old Testament. That's what it means there, the Hebrew Bible, if you would. But he only is still teaching about the baptism of John the Baptist. This powerful preacher, this guy must have had character and good looks. It sort of maybe reminds me of like Billy Graham. He was such a man of stature and eloquence, and people, kings and queens wanted to talk to Billy Graham because he was just a good orator and he knew how to speak the truth. I kind of sense that this was Apollos, just a powerful, effective guy, but he doesn't know the full gospel yet. That's not bad on him. Nobody's just got to Apollos yet. So verse 26 kind of cracks me up. Look what happens here. It says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, remember they've been following with Paul, Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to them unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here's this powerful preacher preaching the Old Testament and the law and all the stuff that's past now, and Aquila, they're like, Priscilla, hey, Apollos, we got something to tell you, man. And they said, man, Jesus is the Messiah. He came and fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Now you're saved by grace through faith. Like they had to get Apollos up to speed, which is really cool. And you got to love Aquila and Priscilla for this because they square him away. And he's going to become a powerful, powerful, used man of God. In fact, verse 27, it says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's Corinth, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, like receive Apollos, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Paul was not the minister to the Jews, guess who was? Apollos. And he was an expert on the scriptures, but Paul was too. But God just had a different thing for Paul. Paul, you're gonna be the minister to the Gentiles, but Lord, I'm qualified. Paul's wanting to speak to the Jews, but the Lord had a different plan for him. Apollos, he also knows the scriptures of the Old Testament. And now the Lord's gonna use him to save Jews that are there in Corinth. Pretty radical, pretty cool story. You know, it's interesting when people start following, a man. Apollos is gonna be part of a controversy in a while when we're going through the New Testament, where there's gonna be a controversy where the Christians around will be saying, I am of Apollos. Others will say, I am of Paul, the apostle. Others said, we're of Peter. And then there were the holiest ones, we're of Jesus only. There was a big debate, like, who are you of? Are you part of Apollos' teaching? It's the same thing people do today. I go to Athey Creek. Oh, don't do that. That's ugly. I hope you're never doing that. We don't want that kind of a reputation. I listen to Pastor Brett says, don't say that. Nobody cares what Pastor Brett says. What people care about is what the Bible says. But that's what was going on with those guys. Paul, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or who I was baptized by Apollos or whatever. Be careful on that one, Christians. Now, what's cool about that is Apollos will rightly decline coming to a meeting because he didn't want to add to the division of the name dropping thing. Apollos is like a humble guy too, even though he is used mightily. Well, there you have it. Acts chapter 18, a lot of cool stuff in there, and we'll pick it up. The story gets even more interesting as we get onto chapter 19. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It really is amazing to think of these stories that would eventually reach our own ears, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would make its journey not only thousands of miles around the globe, but thousands of years in time, and yet the true gospel message is still that which saves. Help us to be like Apollos, like Paul, like Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, Barnabas. Help us Athey Creekers to be effective at communicating the truth and preaching the gospel and making disciples. Lord, help us with that. Lord, I pray that our lights would shine in this city, Lord, as so much we need more of you and more people to receive and accept you. Give us a heart for the unsaved in the Portland area. Lord, bless this time. May it bring good fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we will see you this weekend. God bless you.